where the Spirit of Christ gives us a glimpse into heaven, where we see him who is seated on the throne. Revelation 4, beginning at verse 1, this also is God's holy word. Now after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must soon take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments and with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne there were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and praise and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive all glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." So far, the reading from God's holy word, may bless it to us as we meditate upon it this afternoon. Let's turn also to Lord's Day 52, page 257, our forms and prayers books. We will read question answer 128 together. Last question, or the second to last question concerning the Lord's Prayer, asks us, "And how do you conclude this prayer? For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. This means we have made all these petitions of you because, as our all-powerful King, you are both willing and able to give us all that is good, and because your holy name, and not we ourselves, should receive all the praise forever." This the Church of Christ does confess and believe throughout the world. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Heidelberg Catechism in some ways ends where the Westminster Shorter Catechism begins. If any of you are all familiar with that catechism, then you'll know that the first question that it asks of its students is this: what is the chief end of man? Or to state the question another way, what are we here for? Why has God placed us here on the earth? What is our purpose in life and in death? The Westminster Catechism begins by asking its students what is among the most important questions, if not the most important question a person can ask. What is the chief end of man? And to this monumental question, the answer is given: man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This congregation is what we were made to do. This is why we are here. You and I were made to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And although this sentiment is not stated as succinctly at the start of our own catechism, we do find it there at the end of Lord's Day 1, where we confess that because we belong to him, Christ by his Spirit does what? He makes us wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. And then Lord's Day 3 highlights the same thing when it reminds us that God created man in his own image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that he might rightly know God his creator, love God with all his heart, and live with God in eternal happiness to his praise and glory. We, of course, recognize this evening that when Adam and Eve fell into sin, they lost sight of this fundamental reason for their existence. In an effort to seize God's glory for themselves, they believed the lie of the devil, that if they ate of the tree, they would not surely die, but they would become just like God, knowing good and evil. And as we know, buying into that lie cost them everything, didn't it? They were banished from the garden. Their knowledge of God was muddied by sin, and their love for God was mingled with fleshly love for self. And so rather than living with God in eternal happiness to his praise and glory, they and their descendants became inclined by nature to live against God, which only led to misery. When man fell into sin, he lost sight of the true meaning of life. And the preacher drives that point home, and Ecclesiastes does, when he describes what life is like when a life is lived in rebellion against God. Meaningless, meaningless, says the preacher. All is meaningless. As we've also come to know, the story of mankind didn't end there in the meaningless of sin in the garden. But God found the man and the woman trembling all over, as our Belgic confession says. And he made a promise to redeem them from the power of sin, to set them free from the tyranny of the devil. And that's what we've come to see in these last number of months. We've worked our way through the Heidelberg Catechism. In his sovereign grace, God has given us new hearts and new minds that we might do what we are made to do. That's what we came to see also again last week as well, where we were reminded that despite the fact that our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our flesh, never stop attacking us, God yet stands beside his soldiers, and he strengthens them for battle, and he assures them of the final victory. And so what we need to see together this evening is that the assurance of our victory should drive us to a life of praise. This congregation has been the aim of our catechism all along. All these deep and precious doctrines about our only comfort in life and in death, and about the gift of faith and the work of Christ and the work of the Spirit and justification and sanctification and prayer. All these precious doctrines are meant to drive us to doxology. And so our catechism tells that we make all these petitions to the God who hears, because as our all-powerful King, he is both willing and able to give us all that is good, and because his holy name and not we ourselves should receive all the praise forever. And so we conclude the Lord's Prayer in the very same way we ought to live every day of our lives, saying, yours is the kingdom, yours is the power, yours is the glory. This is what John has shown us in his revelation in chapter 4. This is what the psalmist is showing us here in Psalm 115. Here in Psalm 115, we come to see at the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer presses this doxology of the Lord's Prayer upon our hearts this evening, namely that the glory of God should be the goal of our lives. For once we've been brought into God's kingdom and have seen its power, says one pastor, the only appropriate way for us to respond is by giving him all the glory. And so as we consider this doxology and work our way through this psalm especially, I'd like for us to consider four things together this evening. I know I only listed three, but I'd like for us to consider four things. First of all, those required to praise God. And then secondly, those refusing to praise God. Thirdly, those redeemed to praise God. And finally, those resolved to praise God. And we consider these things under the overarching theme that the glory of God should be the goal of our lives. What we discover right away in verse 1 of this psalm is that this life is not all about us, is it? Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. In other words, what the psalmist is saying here is that we as Christians are to recognize that we don't live for ourselves, but rather all our lives are to be lived to the glory of the God who made us and redeemed us. This is the chief end of man. This is what God requires of all men everywhere. And in essence, what this psalm is calling us to do, and what this doxology calls to do, is to be a self-forgetful people, to forget ourselves in view of the praise and glory of God. Jesus said in Matthew 16:25 that whoever will save his life will lose it, but whoever will lose his life for my sake will find it. Or think of how when the disciples of John the Baptist were anxious about how the crowds were growing around Jesus and shrinking around John the Baptist, how John responded to their anxiety, saying, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, and I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom, the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." Think of how the Apostle Paul speaks of the very same thing in 2 Corinthians 11:12, where in response to a congregation of men and women who are prone to boasting in themselves rather than glorying in Christ, Paul says that a thorn was given him in the flesh to keep him from becoming conceited. Three times he pleaded with the Lord, "Lord, remove this thorn." But what did God say in response? "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And so the Apostle Paul concluded, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." God gave Paul a thorn to keep him from boasting in himself, to prevent him from seeking glory for himself. This is why we sing those words as well. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has done can make my spirit whole. Because we recognize that God deserves all the glory. That he deserves all the glory and not we ourselves. That's what we see here in the second part of verse 1, where the psalmist gives us the first ground or the first reason for why you and I should live our lives in this way. "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness." God deserves all the praise and all the glory because of who he is, because there is no one else like him in all the world. For whom else in all the world embodies steadfast love and faithfulness like the Lord? The answer, of course, is no one. For we are rarely steadfast, and we are often unfaithful. But God loves in a way that no sinner can, says one pastor. And he is faithful and true in ways that no one who is not altogether righteous, holy, and omniscient ever could be. As the psalmist speaks of God's steadfast love and faithfulness, we recognize that these are, of course, covenant words. Steadfast love is that word hesed, meaning that loving kindness, that covenant love of God. And these are covenant words that we know have come to find their ultimate fulfillment in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. For in him, in his life and death and resurrection, God has fully revealed his steadfast love and his faithfulness, even to those who do not deserve it. And so these two virtues of God, his steadfast love and his faithfulness, these words which speak to his steadfast devotion, speak to the very same thing that we heard this morning with regards to God giving a lamp to David. These words speak to the unrelentingness of God's grace and mercy toward his people. And so says one commentator, Psalm 115 begins with a commitment that expresses a choice. Yes, by nature, we want to glorify ourselves. But we commit ourselves to give all the glory to the covenant God for his steadfast love and faithfulness. This is what God requires of all men everywhere, that all men everywhere would do as Joshua said to Achan in Joshua 7:19. You recall there how after Achan was found out for having stolen treasures from Jericho, how Joshua confronted him saying, "Achan, give glory to God and give praise to him. Confess what you have done and do not hide it from me." Notice how this commitment to glorify God and to praise his name rather than our own is expanded on in the way of the stark contrast that we find in verses 2 through 8, where we discover those refusing to praise God. In verse 2, we find that the pagan nations taunting the people of the Lord for living this self-forgetful, living in this self-emptying way, saying, "Where is their God?" They mock the people of the Lord because they can see the disparity, the apparent disparity between what the Lord has promised to do and who he claims to be on the one hand, and the circumstances that his people often find themselves in on the other. If the God of Israel is so good, so goes their line of thinking, then why do the lives of his people oftentimes appear to be so bad? Where was God when they were dragged away into exile? And where was God when they were finally let to go back to Jerusalem only to find themselves face to face once again with the ruins of their sin as the nations laughed at them and mocked them? But by asking this question, where is their God, the nations prove themselves to know nothing of who God really is. For it was always on account of Israel's refusal to give him all the glory that God chastised them with the rods of men. But the pagan nations don't understand a God who is both faithful in mercy as well as in justice, because their gods are so much like themselves. Being made by the hands of men, they are hardly any different than men. And so the psalmist begins to answer their taunts in verse 3, saying, "Our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases." In other words, despite the fact that hostile believers reject God because they don't understand God and cannot see God, the psalmist reminds us that God is exactly where he should be, in the heavens, doing whatever he pleases. And the psalmist knows that whatever God pleases is always truly good, for all that pleases him is always in accordance with his steadfast love and faithfulness. And so how vastly different the one true God is from all the false idol gods of the world. We read in verses 4 and following, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, and eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, and noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat." Human hearts so often refuse to give God praise, and human hands are so quick to resist God's glory, aren't they? Rather than being empty or hands folded in devotion, a sign of humility to God, as they should be, human hands often get to work for themselves, refusing to turn to the Lord, the fountain of living water. They instead dig for themselves broken cisterns that can hold no water. They craft lifeless idols and gadgets to find joy and satisfaction. And they worship those things. All their time, all their energy is put into those things, foolishly trusting that those things will give them what they're looking for. For although they knew God, says the Apostle Paul, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men, and birds and animals and creeping things. The psalmist reveals the utter futility of all this, doesn't he? He shows us that these idols not only utterly worthless, but they also destroy the lives of those who worship them. Those who make them become like them, and so do those who trust in them. Their idols are helpless and hopeless. For the idol that cannot speak can neither reveal truth nor communicate wisdom. And the idol that cannot see cannot perceive the needs of those who serve it. And the idol that cannot hear cannot receive the prayers offered to it. And the idol that cannot smell cannot receive the sweet smelling aroma of the sacrifices offered to it. And with no ability to feel with its hands or to walk with its feet, the idol cannot come to the aid of those who serve it. It cannot so much as growl in the throat to frighten off the enemy, says one commentator. The idol does not remember. It does not perceive, and it cannot help. The idol is lifeless. It does not experience God's word. It simply sits there in dead incapacity and impotence. And this congregation is all that these rebellious nations have to hold on to: dumb idols of silver and gold, the work of human hands. And so we give thanks to the Lord this evening, don't we, that God has shown us the folly of refusing him and resisting him. And we praise him for having redeemed us from the misery of living for ourselves and for our own glory, having enabled us to see once again with new eyes what we were made for and what we were made to do, to make the glory of God the goal of our lives. And so the psalmist goes on to cry out in verses 9 and following, "O Israel, trust in the Lord. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. All you who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth." Do you see the contrast, boys and girls? Do you see the grand difference between the one true God of the Bible and all the false gods of the world? In contrast to the idols, verses 4 through 8, ours is the God who sees. Ours is the God who hears. Ours is the God who helps. Ours is the God who never fails to come to the rescue of his people. For he is mighty to save to the uttermost all who call upon him in faith, Hebrews 7:25. And in his covenant love, he remembers those whom he has redeemed. He shields them from harm's way, and he protects them from their enemies. In his covenant love, the Lord remembers those who belong to him. And he does not forget them or abandon them on the journey that is this life to fight or to fend for themselves. Do you believe that tonight, congregation, that God has remembered us and he will bless us? That he has remembered us and he will surely bless all those who fear the Lord, both small and great? We sometimes wonder in our hearts if this is really true, don't we? If God really sees little old me and little old you. The congregation, how can God forget? How can God fail to remember you? How can he fail to forget? How can he fail to remember when your names are written on Christ's hands? And when your names are graven on his heart? And how can God fail to bless you when Christ has shouldered the curse of the cross and has paved the way to blessing? How can the Lord fail to remember those whom he has redeemed? Indeed, he cannot. And so the question that arises from this reality is, how can we who have been redeemed fail to respond? How can we who have been redeemed fail to respond with a life of praise, the life of trusting the Lord and confessing to the world that he is our help and our shield, that his and his alone is the kingdom and the power and the glory? This congregation is why God made us. This is why God redeemed us, that we might learn to live and to sing, not unto us, Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. This, people of God, needs to be our resolve as we go out into the world tomorrow. This needs to be our resolve as husbands and wives, as parents and children, as singles and widows, to glorify God in everything we do and say. The psalmist says, the heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But notice his resolve in verse 18, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. The purpose of life is not to live for ourselves. The purpose of life is to live for him who is worthy, to live for the glorious King around whom the four living creatures in Revelation 4 never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. The purpose and meaning of life is to live for this glorious King around whom the 24 elders in Revelation 4 bow down and worship and cast their crowns at his feet, saying, worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and power and honor. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. And so while the idolatrous nations of the world make dead idols, and while they become like their idols, deadened to the world, and dead under God's judgment, God's people resolve to praise him. And they make the glory of God the goal of their lives. We will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. This is the chief end of man. This was the chief end of man in the garden. This is the chief end of man today. This will be the chief end of man for all eternity, to glorify God, to enjoy him forever, to live in light of the words that we pray. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, because his holy name, and not we ourselves, should receive all the praise forever. Is this your resolve tonight, people of God? To praise the God who made you and redeemed you? Are you living these words that you pray? Yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. You know, sometimes we get so caught up with the busyness of our lives and the trials of this life. And sometimes we get so caught up with how everything seems to be going wrong in our lives that we soon forget that this life is not all about us. And we set so many goals in this life, many of which aren't bad goals in and of themselves, but sometimes we begin to lose sight of the fact that our chief goal is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But this is the very reason for which Christ came into the world. It's that we who in the garden sought to seize God's glory for ourselves might give it back to the Father in repentance and faith. This is what he says on the eve of his crucifixion as he prays with his disciples in John 17. Father, I came to glorify your name. And he redeems us to learn from him. This congregation has been the aim of our catechism all along. All these deep and precious doctrines that we love so much are to drive us to doxology. They're meant to make us stand in awe of God's grace with the Apostle Paul in Romans 11, where he stands in awe of God's grace in bringing the Gentiles in. He says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how his ways are beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God might repay him? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Let us pray. gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before you again tonight and we say, in repentance and faith and humility, not unto us, O Lord of heaven, but unto you be glory given. Father, we pray that this song would be the song of our lives. We would empty ourselves. We would not boast in ourselves or seek glory for ourselves, that we would give all the glory to you who are worthy. Father, we recognize that we live in a world where many refuse to glorify the God who made them. And so, Father, we pray again that as we glorify you, those who are hard of heart would see that the way of repentance and faith is a better way. And that those who are without meaning, without purpose, who know not the meaning of life, would come to know that true meaning is only found in the God who made them, and the God who would redeem them. We pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.